Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Be in 2 Kings today, chapter 22. The life of one of the greatest kings that ever ruled in Judah. You know, he is spoken of in terms that only David, Hezekiah, and Josiah, who we're going to deal with today, are the great, faithful, godly kings. But this young king is going to die so quickly. We don't learn much about his life, really. He did so many great religious reforms that the authors of Kings and Chronicles is caught up in that and does not tell us a lot about the man and his other aspects of his life. A much fuller treatment is found in 2 Chronicles 34:1 through 35:9. Israel and is gone, okay? They have been captured and taken away. Judah is in a place now where she is independent only because of the abdication of power from the Fertile Crescent. Assyria is in decline. Babylon is on the ascendancy. Egypt is strong but not powerful enough to exert influence over Palestine. So it wasn't for anything Judah did, really. It was just that she fell in the cracks between these major powers of the Fertile Crescent, and there was a time of great independence. Now, all over the known world during this time was a period of a resurgence of national pride. All of these people were trying to go back to their roots. The Pharaoh in Egypt was trying to do that. The Babylonians were trying to do that. They even went back to ancient Babylonian script to record their current documents. It was a trend toward the past, nostalgia. That same trend we see so clearly in the life of Josiah. So let's look at him if we could. Josiah means, by the way, Yahweh supports. Was 8 years old when he became king. Now, if we compare a couple of passages, if we compare 23:36 with this right here, he must have married at 13 because he's going to have a child by 15 or 16. So he married quite early. When he became king, he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Adiah, which means darling, and the daughter of so-and-so. Now, she comes from a city, a coastal city, that's mentioned in Joshua 15:39. Okay? And he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, this turn aside to the right or the left is mentioned quite often in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5:32, 17, verses 11 and 20, and many more times. Now, remember, the Hebrew words for righteousness or just means a straight edge. We would call it a ruler. It's really a measuring reed is the ancient word. God is described as being right or just or straight. All the Hebrew words for sin mean deviation from this standard, whether falling short of the mark or being crooked or perverse or whatever. So to walk in the way and not turn to the right or the left is a metaphor for religious righteousness. It also speaks about lifestyle faith. Now, notice if you would, in verse 3. Now, it came about in the 18th year of King Josiah. The reform apparently started earlier than this. 1 Kings puts it all in 1 year. But from 2 Chronicles gives us a little wider perspective. Much of the reform had already started before the finding of the law. Okay? If you'll look at 2 Chronicles 34:3-8, you'll see that many things had already started at the 8th year. And now here we are at the 16th. Now, it came about in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan. Now, he apparently is a very valiant person. I wanted to do a graphic on his sons because two of them are later going to help Jeremiah, but there is some confusion about, at least in my, I use a young concordance. And it listed them separately as being fathered by different Shaphans. Now, that is extremely unlikely to me that two different men with the same name sire children who are so active in this passage and active in Jeremiah's prophecy. But I'm not certain enough that I can say without any shadow of a doubt who his descendants are, so I'm just not going to commit myself. These two boys are mentioned, though, in Jeremiah 26:24 and Jeremiah 29:3. This was a godly man, and he passed it on to his children. And matter of fact, he is even the grandfather of Gedaliah, who would be the governor under Nebuchadnezzar II. We'll see that a little bit later. Okay? He was a scribe, the recorder, official recorder for the king. Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord. Now this Hilkiah, he is one of the forefathers of the priest in Ezra's day, if you'll see chapter 7, verse 1. Now this is separate from the priesthood that Jeremiah is a part of. That priesthood has been exiled. But this is the priesthood of Eleazar, not of Zadok. Okay? And the money brought in. If you look back at 2 Kings 12:4-19, I believe they've been collecting money for a long time. There's a large amount of funds, okay? And then in verse 5, we see to give it over to the workmen. Look at verse 7. I thought it was very interesting. It said, "Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully." What that's saying is don't keep a real tight rein on them. These are trustworthy Levites. We learn that from 2 Chronicles 34:12, where their names are listed and what area of work they're going to be responsible for. What the king is saying is, these are responsible men. Give them the money. They'll handle it fairly. Let them dispense it as they will. Now in verse 8, Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Now from 2 Chronicles 34:13, it says, "The book of the law of the Lord given by Moses." Now there has been so much conjecture here about what this book really was. When I was going through seminary, the current theory of source criticism was known as J-E-D-P. D was Deuteronomy and was supposed to be what was found right here, which was written not by Moses, but during this period by the priest to consolidate worship in Jerusalem. Now, I want to tell you, I have major problems with that, not only biblically, but philosophically and really hermeneutically. You see, first of all, when the Bible says God spoke to Moses, I'm just naive enough to believe that God spoke to Moses and wrote the Pentateuch himself. But if you're looking for a fairly technical book on the source criticism of the Pentateuch and other biblical criticism, this little book by Josh McDowell, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 2, is very helpful, and I hope you'll get this. It has a section on J.E.D.P. theory of source criticism and other explanation and comment on other forms of biblical criticism like redactical criticism and on and on. I think it's a very good book for that. And I reject totally that this was something that was the priest wrote. Now, I must admit to you, I do not know what it was. Parts of Deuteronomy, parts of the whole Pentateuch, I'm not sure. But whatever it was, it was the word of God, and it significantly impacted this young king. Notice what happened. Hilkiah gave it to Shaphan, who read parts of it. And Shaphan came, the scribe came to the king and brought the word back to the king and said, "Your servant has emptied out the money that was found in the house and delivered it into the hands of the workmen who have oversight of the house." Wait, he's saying, "I've done what you told me to, master." Moreover, Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard, even as a young man, what had happened. Now, he's been on the throne now 8 years, so he's coming close to, 20 years old, somewhere around there. If he came at 8 years old, and this is the 18th year, he's about 24 years old. And he realized the godlessness of his own nation. And he really, really shows it here. Look at verse 11. He tore his clothes. Then in verse 19, it says he started weeping. It really moved him. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, there is another man, another son, and he is the father of Gedaliah, who is the governor under Nebuchadnezzar II. You see that in Jeremiah 39:14 and Jeremiah 40:7. Okay? "Go inquire of the Lord for me." Now, originally, this meant go to the priest, the high priest. And the high priest, in his breastplate, had the Urim and the Thummim. And here you see a picture of the high priest and his breastplate. Behind that breastplate was the lights of the perfections. Now, exactly what these were, we're not sure. Basically, some think it was a yes or a no dice. Some think it was a Scrabble game that had the letters of the alphabet. We don't know, but it was a way, up until the time of David, that the kings or important people or prophets would know the will of God. But after David, it kind of meant go to the prophets. The prophets took over speaking directly for God from the Urim and the Thummim. It's kind of the same kind of phenomenon about the Shekinah glory. Before they entered the promised land, the Shekinah glory was a symbol of the presence of God. After they entered the promised land, the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of the presence of God. So that same kind of change in emphasis occurred in this little phrase, "Go inquire of the Lord for me." There were other prophets in this day. Jeremiah was active. Zephaniah was active. But notice they're going to go to a prophetess named Huldah. Now, the Talmud says that Huldah is a relative of Joshua and Rahab the harlot. So she would be related to Jeremiah. The Talmud lists seven prophetesses: Sarah, Miriam, Deborah, Hannah, Abigail, Huldah, and Esther. Now, this whole deal of prophetesses is extremely interesting to me because of the current fight over should women be ordained. Now, I'm not about to cut my throat and get into that discussion directly, but I'm going to bleed a little bit, and I want to show you the graphic that I want to talk about prophetesses from. There have been prophecies throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Bible itself uses the word prophetesses for these people: Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Noada, Isaiah's wife, and false prophetesses mentioned in Ezekiel 13. Even in the New Testament, there are prophetesses mentioned. Anna, Philip had four daughters who were prophetesses. And in 1 Corinthians 11, 5 and 7 implies to me that all women can preach or prophesy with their head covered, which either is a sign not of man's authority, but of God's authority, properly clothed to speak in His name. Woo, I know I'm on thin ice, but let me just talk a minute more about this if I could. That theory is a little radical, but I tell you another person that I trust very much who believes that same thing, and that's F.F. Bruce in his little book, Questions and Answers in the Bible, says that symbol is not man's authority, her husband, but God's authority. I really think there's a spiritual equality between men and women. The book of Galatians, there's no more male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. Sexuality is only an aspect of time. Now, when I say I think there's equality, I also believe biblically that there is an order of creation, that women normatively are meant to be subject to their husbands, and the men are meant to be the spiritual leaders. But there are exceptions, and because there are noted exceptions, I believe we can't be too dogmatic. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says women can pray or preach if they cover their head. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says they can't speak at all in church, and there's a tension there. I believe the widow's role of the pastoral epistles and deaconesses, I think, the deaconesses are mentioned, Romans 16:1. I believe they're mentioned in 2 Timothy 3 in the qualifications of pastors, deacons, deaconesses, and then back to deacons again. I believe that involved the widow's role, who were leaders in the church, but single women over 60. I wish I had time to go into that. I have done a tape called Women in the Plan of God, where I've dealt with that. And I'd like to make that tape available to you if you'll just write to us. Women in the Plan of God. It's a difficult subject. It's going to be some controversy, some disagreement, but I'll show you what I believe and where I get it and let you, of course, make up your own mind. The wife of Shallum, and notice he's the keeper of the wardrobe. Remember earlier we were back in 2 Kings 10, we dealt with the wardrobe connected with the house of Baal. Apparently there was a wardrobe connected with the house of the Lord. Now, it was either for the priest, a white linen garments, or sometimes maybe the worshipers, or the whole choir of Levites would have these special robes. And this man was apparently a keeper of that. Notice it says she lived in Jerusalem in the seventh quarter. Now, here's a picture of the ancient city, and you can see how David's city was expanded. And this lower city that was encompassed by the walls during Manasseh and others was what's called the second quarter or the second city, or the lower city of, and that's what we have here. She lived in that second quarter. And they spoke to her. And she said to them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Man, she's not saying, "Oh, why did you come to me, a woman?" She's saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Boy, she knew who she was. And she spoke right out. "Thus saith the Lord." My goodness sakes. "Tell the man who sent you to me, the king. Thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place, on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read." Now, what she's saying is, "King, this is going to happen. It's gone too far. Judgment's going to fall. But, King, I've seen you weep before me," the Lord says, through Huldah. "And, King, It won't happen in your day. It won't happen in your day. Good. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you say to him, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, guarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and humble. Well, it sounds like Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart. You see, I think all through the Bible, what God is really looking for is men whose heart is in tune to Him. Now, the men of the Bible have warts. Oh, they just have warts. But if their heart is tuned toward Him, like David's, who was a great sinner, but his heart was pliable and moldable and focused toward God, that God loves them and works with them. This king had a humble and a tender heart. Before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place, against its inhabitants, they should become a desolation and a curse. Now, this desolation and a curse leads me to believe that part of the law that Shaphan read to Josiah was the cursing and blessing sections of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. When Joshua crossed the Jordan, he went to Shechem after a while, after Gilgal, went to Shechem and sent the Levitical singers, once on Mount Ebal, one on Mount Gerizim, and one sang the blessings if they kept the law, and one sang the cursings if they did not. And I believe that's part of what the king read and so upset him. Now, look at verse 20. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Now, that really seems to be a contradiction to chapter 23, verse 29. Now, I want to go into that briefly. Josiah was such a godly king, and the questions continued for all of us to ask, why was he killed so early? Now, I want to give you a little brief history of what's happening. The Assyrian Empire is going down, down, down. There are three major empires struggling for power: the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Egyptians. Now, as the Assyrian army waned down, Egypt was as enemy of Assyria as anybody else, but she realized that the growing power of the Fertile Crescent was the power of Babylon, begun under Nabopolassar. And she knew that the balance of power would be far outweighed in Babylon's favor if she didn't help the army of Assyria. So Egypt, down in the Nile River valleys, moved up the coast of Palestine to try to support the fleeing Assyrian army, to bolster that army against the army of Babylon that was moving against the old Assyrian Empire. Josiah, for what reason, we do not know. Maybe Hezekiah's commitment to Babylon years earlier, we just don't know, tried to stop the army of Pharaoh. So in the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Escalon, Josiah came out to meet the army of Pharaoh Necho II that was moving up the coast to try to help the army of Assyria. In a freak accident, was not a major battle, one of Pharaoh Necho's archers shot an arrow into the air, and it hit the king of Judah in between the armor in his neck. And oh, what a tragedy. It killed him. And he died. And they took him back to Jerusalem and buried him. Pharaoh Necho put his own man on the throne later on when he came back. The major battle up in Syria was a failure. Babylon routed the Assyrian army, routed the Egyptian army. But Pharaoh Necho, on his way back, went to Jerusalem. Now, have you seen the picture recently? It was a few months ago. The Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember that they found, and this is the story, of course, they found the Ark of the Covenant in Egypt? Well, some scholars and theoreticians say that when Pharaoh Necho came back through, Jerusalem had to surrender to him. And he went into the temple and took some of the treasure of the temple. And that's why some believe that the Ark of the Covenant was in Egypt. Now, the other tradition is that Jeremiah hid it on Mount Nebo after the fall of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar II. Anyway, that's how that happened. So everybody wonders, why did this godly young king get killed so young in such a freak accident when he was trying so hard to be God's man? Well, first of all, it was God's will. God's judgment was ripe, and God told him he wouldn't live to see it. God just took him home earlier. You know, that same kind of uncertainty about God's will and how it doesn't seem to always do the way we do. See, we think of life in quantity, and God thinks of life in quality. It's so true of John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist was miraculously raised up by God, a miraculous birth, not a virgin birth, but a miraculous birth. He was trained all his life as a Nazarite. And when he came preaching out of the desert to fulfill the place of Elijah the prophet before the Messiah, do you realize that his full ministry was only 18 months before Herod had him killed? You see, we just can't always explain the why of God in history. But friends, I want you to know that God is in control of history. Now, this bring him to his grave in peace must not mean that he died in a ripe old age in peace, but that he was buried in Jerusalem, and there was still an attitude of peace when he was buried with his fathers. Now, Pharaoh Necho is fighting the Babylonians up north and won't come back for several months. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I will bring on this place. And so they brought back the word to the king. And there we have the life of Josiah, such a godly man. Don't you wish you knew more about a man like this? Don't you wish you knew more about what he did in other areas? The historian of Kings and Chronicles really is a very selective history. Kings are much more theological. Chronicles much more fuller in many ways. The king's interested only in the religious reform of Josiah. The historian of Kings seems to be greatly influenced by Deuteronomy. And you catch the phrases all the way through here from Deuteronomy. I still want to say to you that I have great problems with that JEDP theory. And I want to hold this book up one more time for you. This would be an awful good present for someone who's trying to understand the Old Testament. You can see it there. There we go. Okay. More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell. Boy, it's a good book, and you'll really enjoy it. If you have no background on textual criticism, source criticism, didactical criticism, we use the word criticism in connection with Bible study. We're not meaning critical. We're meaning analytical, scholarly, okay? And much of that, I disagree with the presuppositions. A lot of that started back in an age where everything about the Bible was criticized. The Bible was seen not as a supernatural literature, but as one of many ancient books. And I think it's gone way too far. In our day, the pendulum's swinging back toward the right again, toward a much more conservative view of the Bible, a view of inspiration. But I want to talk briefly in closing about that prophetess deal again. I think we really need not be too dogmatic. Let me tell you why. We have a tendency in our culture to be proof texters of Scripture. And so we find this little passage and we say very piously, the Bible says it, that settles it. Well, friends, that is not true. If the Bible says it, I must take it extremely seriously and then find out what else the Bible says in the same subject. I can't just quote 1 Corinthians chapter 14 about verse 34 through 39 about women in the church. There are other passages that I must go to. And I think that same thing is true for all theological doctrinal discussions. It is quite obvious to me that denominations in our day all claim scriptural authority for this or that. What they've done, they've proof-texted, then they throw rocks across the gap at other denominations who have proof-texted other scriptures. You can see that in the tension between predestination and free will. You can see it in original sin and volitional sin. You can see it in Jesus fully God or fully man. You can see it in the fight over the Bible. Is the Bible a human book or a divine book? I am a dialectical theologian, and my theology runs this way. The answer to those questions is yes. I've done tape on all those subjects that try to show the balance of Scripture. That is really important. We let all of the Bible speak. I don't believe only in the inspiration of one verse. I believe the inspiration of all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. And so I think we have to deal with prophetess that way. We have to deal with all the Scripture that way. And if we look at the Bible from that point of view, we have to say the norm is that God wants men in places of responsibility. But friends, you can't be dogmatic, because God just jumps out of our box all the time and makes women significant leaders of His church. And we see them throughout the Scripture revelation, Old Testament and New. And I think we have that kind of problem here. Something very interesting for you to do, make sure you read the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, and then read the text in 2 Kings. Outline it in your own words. Look up the parallel passages. It's so important we let the Bible speak for itself. Parallel passages are one way that we can define words the way the Bible defines them, not the way our culture or our denomination defines. Relook at the parallel passages, outline in your own words, and I think it'll mean much, much more to you. Well, I have really enjoyed being with you. I hope you'll send for these tapes on women in the plan of God, the tape on predestination, free wills available, the tape on security of the believer versus perseverance of the saints, volitional sin, original sin. All those topics are available in our free catalog of teaching tapes, and I hope you'll send for that. I've really enjoyed it. Please pray for me. God bless you. Have a good day.